right, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's just read these verses. We've already covered the first two verses. We'll just kind of review a little bit, and then I want to get to really what I think are the highlight of the whole book, which is verses 3 and 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What an amazing text here in verses 3 and 4. I really think it's the highlight of the book. Now, when we studied 1 Peter, you know, this is just my opinion. I feel like Peter left the best for last. And that was chapter 5 and verse 10 of 1 Peter, when he reveals to us the fourfold purpose for suffering allowed in our lives by God. And so we went through the book of 1 Peter. We saw the 15 different forms of suffering that he documents for us, and then he tells us at the end of the book why. And as I tried to illustrate, if you could imagine every verse of 1 Peter being a diamond, there's 105 diamonds in the book of 1 Peter. I think chapter 5 and verse 10 is the biggest one. It says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You see the fourfold purpose for suffering there. Number one, to make us perfect. Number two, to establish us. Number three, to strengthen us. Number four, to settle us. And so suffering is not a mystery. It's not something we're supposed to go through all the rest of our life saying, why did God let this happen to me? It's not a mystery. It's a revelation. And it's taught to us in the Word there in chapter 5, verse 10. Now we get to the second book. And in my opinion, if this second book were 61 diamonds or 61 verses in it, I think the biggest ones are at the beginning in verses 3 and 4. Chapters 2 and 3, when we get to them, we have a lot of prophecy and everything about prophecies of old time, Noah's day, Lot's day, and prophecies about the future, scoffers and so on. And hope we love prophecy and everything, but we're not going to try to get sensational about it. But really the meat of this book is found in the first chapter, especially in verses 3 and 4 that we look at today. There's a formula here for victory, a formula for victory in verses 3 and 4. And the formula is this: divine power plus precious promises equals divine nature. You can see that in verse 3, divine power, 2 Peter, those of you just coming in, chapter 1, verses 3, according as his number 1, divine power plus his precious promises, verse 4, equals the divine nature. And then notice the victory at the end of verse 4. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the victory. Now, that word escape is a word that's kind of referring to a prison break. A prison break. There were some prison breaks in the Bible. Paul and Silas, for instance, had a prison break when an earthquake came in Acts 16. And the earthquake just leveled the prison or something, and the one jailer was going to kill himself. And remember, Paul told him, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And the man asked, what must I do to be saved? Glorious, glorious conversion. Peter had a prison break. Remember, he was sleeping in prison, and an angel came, kicked him in the side or something, told him to get up, and the doors just started flinging open, and the prisoners were tried, couldn't figure out why they let the prisoner go. The prisoners were killed by the government. And so there were some prison breaks in the Bible, and this word escape right here is talking about you and I being able to break out of the prison of lust that we live in. And lust is a subject that Peter spoke about openly. Let's just kind of review some of the things he said in the first book, if you will. With me, go back over to chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, because this kind of sets up this important formula for victory. And there is a lot of problem today with lust. And I only think it's going to get worse as this type of thing is fed to us by every angle and every source imaginable, especially if you are subjecting yourself to those things. Some people tell me about the things on TV and nowadays, and which I don't watch, and I say to them, well, why are you watching? Why are you watching it? Those things are going to feed your eye. My eye affecteth my heart. Jeremiah said that. And so Peter dealt with the subject of lust, and then we need to deal with the subject of lust. And it says right here in 1 Peter, let's just go through some of the verses where he brought it up, chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Not fashioning yourselves. Notice that you and I can fashion ourselves. We can fashion ourselves. You can make yourself a lustful person. You can make yourself a perverted person if you're not careful. And it says, though as now we're saved as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. There, Ken. So when we were ignorant, before we were saved, before we were illuminated, we oftentimes subjected ourselves to things that fashioned us into being lustful people. And we need to get away from that when we're saved. Now, what will lust do? Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now notice this, which war against the soul. It will cause you an internal warfare. An internal warfare. You can look like, and I can look like we have it all together on the outside, but there can be just an absolute warfare going on the inside of a human being, both men and women, regarding lust. I just can't believe some of the things that people do today, but Dr. Bob Jones used to say that nobody falls into sin. He says that is usually just the end result of a long progression of wrong thinking. And after a long progression of constantly thinking wrong things, an opportunity comes up. And as we think in our hearts, so are we, and we end up doing those things, and then we say, oh, I can't believe so-and-so fell into sin. There's really no such thing as falling into sin. It's usually just the product of a long, drawn-out time of thinking wrong. Now, this causes an internal warfare, verse chapter 2, verse 11. Fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now, you and I are comprised of three parts, a body, a spirit, and the soul. The fleshly lust is the body. The soul is the spiritual man inside of us that can have a relationship with God. That which we're supposed to watch for, especially as pastors, we watch for your souls, the spiritual part of your being. And you can have an internal conflict by your fleshly lusts, which constantly want to pull you as far and as fast away from God as possible, and your soul, which wants to pull you towards God. And there's an internal war. And some of you know that struggle. Some of you are getting sick of that struggle. Some of you are giving up and just saying, that's it, I'm tired of fighting this and just giving in. Why should I even bother? Well, we need to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Then he brings it up in chapter 4 and verse number 2, 1 Peter 4, verse 2, we're talking about lust, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So it talks about the captive here. It talks about some people that spend their whole life in the flesh to the lusts of men. They're just captivated by it. They can't break it. They can't get away from it. But we're not supposed to be enslaved to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We have chosen a different life. We have said, Lord, I surrender my life to you. I don't want to spend the rest of my time, verse 2. I don't want to spend the rest of my time living this way. I remember one precious soul I used to work with, and, you know, man, like, he was like way up in years, too. He's got, I'm in his 60s and stuff, and he's starting to come to church and getting saved and baptized and growing, but he just had such an addiction to women, and he started falling away from church. I go after him, get him back. He'd fall away and stuff, and then one day he was in a strip club at night partying, had a few too many drinks, drove down the road a little ways, lost control of his truck, ran off the road, hit a tree, and got killed. What a way to enter heaven. A horrible thing to go from there to heaven. And he just never was able to overcome that. It's a terrible thing. That we should no longer live. You know, it's understandable, I guess, before we were saved, as we read earlier, we fashioned ourselves according to the former lust. We just kind of did whatever the world was doing. But when you're saved, it's all different. It's all different. We take a different direction, and that's the will of God. And this is the will of God, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, I believe it is, your sanctification. That we should know how to possess our bodies in honor. Look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. So notice the will of God and the will of the Gentiles are contrasted in verses 2 and 3. When we walked, and this was the testimony, so I don't know what kind of a man Peter was before he got saved. I don't know if he's talking about himself personally or just the world in general. But he says, before we were saved, our past life, we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So we know we're going to give an account. And if that's your past life, and everybody has a testimony, thank God for the kids that have been brought up in this church who've never been involved in that kind of a lifestyle, amen? They're the greatest testimonies. The greatest testimony is not what the grace of God can save you from, but what the grace of God can keep you from. And it's possible for children not to have to grow up, you know, like I did and some of you, some of the things we did. But if this is our testimony, that's our past. Notice the word past in verse 3. For the time past of our life, we walked in lusts, lasciviousness, excess of wine, revelings, that's partying, banqueting, abominable idolatries, so on and so forth. That's our past. But now we don't walk in the will of the Gentiles, verse 3, but the will of God, verse 2. So, he mentions lust a lot in his first book. He mentions suffering as a tool God uses to purge us of lust. Chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered also in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So that's one of the purposes for God's tool of suffering that he picks up and uses on us to get us to cease from sin. And I know the world can't understand it, but we find more joy in the presence of the Lord than they ever find in sin. Psalm 16:11, and our verse a couple years ago was our theme. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And they'll never understand that till they get saved. So he picks up his second book now. And he tells us, you ever remember that verse Paul said, and I can't quote it completely, but maybe someone can help me. He says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able, but shall with the temptation also provide a way of escape. I don't know if I said that perfectly, but you know that verse? Okay? He said he'd provide us with a way of escape. That way of escape is revealed to us by Peter in verses 3 and 4. And the formula is this. Number one, the Holy Spirit plus, number two, the Bible equals the divine nature. And what is the product of that? Verse 4 in the end, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, I want to just talk about this with what time we have left, this formula for victory. This formula for victory. It is divine power, that's the Holy Spirit, verse 3, plus precious promises, that's the Bible, equals divine nature, verse 4. That's Christ-likeness, conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, God very rarely uses the word divine in the Bible. The word divine is only used three times in the New Testament. Twice here. Now, by divine, please don't understand, we're not talking about like the cults where we're going to be deities someday. No, we're not talking about that. We're not going to be deities someday. We're not going to be gods someday. Bible calls us God's children. But we're not going to be God. But we can be, it says in verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. Imagine that. Wow. I mean, the very nature God has, he wants to impart to us, but there's a cost to it. So let's kind of dig through verses 3 and 4 here this morning. And get this down, because all the rest, you know, it talks about the increment of the Christian graces in verses 5, 6, and 7, you know, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, patience, take patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. That's all wonderful and good, but none of that's going to happen unless we get the victory. Unless we get the victory, it's not going to happen. So God has given us a formula. According, verse 3, as his divine power. Now what's his divine power? His divine power is the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Now we know his power is mainly for us to be witnesses, soul winners, but it's also to work in us. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says, according to the power that worketh in us. It says he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The Holy Spirit wants to work in us. As I've said 100 times, the Holy Spirit didn't come in us just because he didn't have anywhere else to go. The worst place you would want to live if you were a holy God is inside of a human being. It'd be better to live in a trash can or a dumpster. It'd be better to live inside of a dog or a giraffe or a horse or something than inside of a human being if you were a holy God. He came inside of us to help us. He's our comforter, our paraclete, one called alongside to help. And he is our power. He is like putting a battery inside of an automobile. A battery is absolutely useless. I don't care how much you have paid for it. It's absolutely useless. Unless you have a battery inside of it. Unless you have a power source inside of it. And it's still useless until we get the cables hooked up and draw power from the battery. And so it is with us. We're not going to function the way the manufacturer, God Almighty, designed us to function until there's power in us. But we must get hooked up. All of us have the Holy Spirit in us since the moment we got saved. He indwells us. But that doesn't mean we're hooked up to him. You've got to get hooked up to the Holy Spirit by yielding to him and walking to him and communing with him and talking with him, praying to him, and yielding and submitting to him as he works and changes your life. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure." God is working in you. The power that worketh in us. Philippians 1:6, "For he hath, which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." I believe that means that if I will walk with the Lord, that he will continue to work on me until the day he takes me out of here. But I don't want to grieve him and quench his work and have it kind of just go into a neutral. I want to be making some progress. So the divine power is the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, mark that in your Bible or something. Verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." All we need is the Holy Spirit. Now life is a reference, verse 3, to the physical realm, and godliness is a reference to the spiritual realm. Everything we have in the physical realm, just our existence is divine. Every one of you is a miracle. You see today because God lets you see. You hear because God lets you hear. You have a sound mind because God lets you have a sound mind. You have mobility to walk because God lets you have mobility to walk. Your heart works and your eyes blink and your lungs breathe and so on, all because of God. He's given us all things. You can read that over in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18, where it says that Jesus made all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together by him. In him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. We are his creation. That's why all of us are miracles. Physically, we are all miracles. But not just has he given us all things that pertain unto life, and that includes also the things in the material realm. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" What do you have that wasn't given to you by God? And a man can receive nothing, John said, except it be given him from above. James said, "Every good thing and every perfect thing is from above and cometh down from the Father of life." God has given us all things pertaining unto life. So we ought not to get proud about any of it. I don't care if you're rich today or handsome or good-looking or physically strong. It doesn't matter. It was given to you by God to be used for God. And he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's the spiritual realm. Yes. Yes. Every one of us, by God's power, can be godly. We're supposed to live like kings. We're not supposed to be slaves. And yet there still seems to be many people who are believers, they got the Holy Spirit, but they're still such slaves to some sin or some temptation or some weakness. And they just seem to walk around like in chains every day, rather than being released. "You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. You shall know the Son. The Son shall set you free." How powerful is God in his divine power? It says, "According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." How far does that claim go? Well, keep your place here and just turn over to the book of Jude real quick. The book of Jude. This is one of those verses I wouldn't believe unless except it was written. Sometimes I struggle with some things that are written, but this is amazing. Maybe it's not so amazing. Maybe I don't have it written down here. I got Jude in 1 verse 4, but that's not what I want, is it? 24. Forget the 2. Jude 1 and verse 24. Now look at the power of God here. Look at the power of God. Look at your Bible, Jude 1, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Now what can God do according to verse 24? What can God do? Someone shouted back to me. What can God, what is he able to do according to verse 24? Did you ever fall? Whose fault was it? Was it God's? No, God can keep us from falling. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? What's the next statement? That's a lot of power, isn't it? God can present us faultless. That's what it says. God can keep us from falling and present us faultless. That is what he is able to do. Now, maybe that's not our experience, but that's what he's able to do. And we need to believe that and seek his divine power. Going back to our text, verse 3, his divine power, because we, if we are falling and if we are not faultless, then it's probably because we're trying to do it in our power, not in his divine power. But his divine power can give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We can be godly people. Now you got to know something though. Verse 3 says, through the knowledge of him that have called us to glory and virtue. And so, you know, if you're a babe in Christ today, don't get discouraged. You got to grow in the knowledge. But as we grow more and more and more in the knowledge of him, the more and more we understand his power and what he can do for us. I mean, the closer I get to God, the worse I look. And the only conclusion I can come about self is self must die. Self must be denied every day. Because there's nothing in myself that can keep me standing upright spiritually. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory, this word glory means splendor, of something belonging to God. He's called us to become a model of splendor someday to the glory of God. Something that belongs to God. Now, somebody may have, they have this antique car show in our town every week. And that's the splendor of these men. I think it's kind of a shallow life myself, but they got these real old cars all fixed up and shined up and everything, and they got them showing there and so on. That's their glory. That's the splendor of something that belongs to them. And that's what God has called us to glory. He wants to make you and I a person of his splendor, something that belongs, something he can say, he belongs to me, she belongs to me. Look what I made out of him. Look what I made out of her. Wow. He's called us to glory. And virtue. The word virtue means moral excellence, modesty, purity. Well, we got to go on. We not only need divine power, you not only need to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit, but verse 4 says we also need some precious promises. That's the Bible. The Bible. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And so we have here the need also for the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit, the divine power, and the precious promises, that's the Bible. And we need to have both working effectually in us. We need to have the Holy Spirit working effectually in us, and we need to have the Bible working effectually in us. When it comes, for instance, to the armor of God, the only offensive weapon we are given is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If we're going to have the victory, we've got to have the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we spend $50 and purchase a nice King James Bible. I have the Word of God. No, it means we have it in our hearts. We have it saturating our minds, our hearts. We have applied it. We have meditated on it. We've read it. We've contemplated it. We're trying to be obedient to it, and we're able to find all of God's promises and lift his promises off the pages of the Word into our lives to use them at appropriate times to give us the victory. When Jesus fought against the devil on the Mount of Temptation, he met every temptation by quoting the Word of God. And a lot of times we do not have the victory because we do not have the Word in our hearts. So that when we are tempted, we can say, no, Satan, I'm sorry, I can't yield to that temptation because the Bible says, and then quote the Word of God. That's what it means to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is to be able to use it skillfully when needed. Or to know, you know, no, I can't sign for that loan, or I can't do this or that, or because the Bible says. And no, I have to do this and not that because the Bible says. And I know the world says this is how I should raise my children, but that's not what the Bible says. And so we meet every decision in life and every temptation in life with something from the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our precious promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in Him are yea and amen, and in Him amen unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God are yea and amen. That means any promise in this book, you can lift it from the pages if we've tried to meet the conditions, and we can say, Lord, You said in Your Word, and apply that promise to us. Claim His promises in prayer. Take the Bible into your prayer life. Quote Scripture in your prayer life. And know His promises. Memorize His promises. They are powerful. In 1 Kings, in chapter number 8, verse 56, it says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised by the hand of His servant Moses. Not one word failed of everything He promised those people when they left. Now, don't stop acting upon the promises of God at salvation. Begin acting upon the promises of God at salvation. We love that promise, don't we? For instance, 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. Isn't that great? Well, that's the first promise we start with. Eternal life, we get saved. But that's not the last promise. It says all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen. The Bible is just full of promises, full of them, that we need to become familiar with. And then when we add those two things together, when we take and practice God's divine power, the Holy Spirit, and we apply the precious promises of God to our prayer life, to our life as workers, as parents, as single people, as church members, or whatever, in our behavior, our practice, and we say, I'm going to do this because the Bible says this, and so on and so forth, then the result is what? The divine nature. We become more and more like the Lord, the divine nature, Christ-likeness. Verse 4, the divine nature, that by these, that is by the Bible, you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's the very nature of God. Christ-likeness is not a work of the flesh. It is a yielding of ourselves to the Holy Ghost, and it is a submitting of ourselves to the Word of God. And this is where there's always one little sticking point. It's always one little verse people don't like. And they think the pastor preaches on it every Sunday. Ever notice that? How he brings that out every Sunday. But it's just the one verse they don't like. One little principle they don't like or something. And I want to encourage you, though, to love the whole Bible. And what's the result of this formula? Having escaped prison break. The corruption that is in the world through lust. Praise God, we don't have to be prisoners to lust. And this word corruption means to rot like a piece of fruit. A rotten peach, a rotten apple. We've escaped the rotting of what lust. Lust just rots human beings. That's what it does. It just rots people. Rots our society. Rots everything about it. Lust. Having escaped the corruption, the rottenness that is in the world through lust. How? By this formula. Now, this formula is actually brought up in one verse of Paul's writings, and let's close with that. We'll come back to this book next week. But turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I want to show you this formula in one verse that Paul brings out. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and then we'll close. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice the same formula. The word glass here refers to a mirror. It's referring to the Word of God. For instance, verse 15, he's talking about Moses being read. That's the first five books of the Bible. He says, but we all with open face, that is with complete humility, beholding as in a glass, the Bible, the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of the Lord in the Bible on every page. We see the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That's what you look for. That's the main reason we should study the Bible, is to see the Lord. Not to become a famous theologian or a great preacher or a great teacher or to win every doctrinal battle we get into or whatever. Those things are okay too. But the main reason why we should read the Bible is to see the glory of the Lord. But it's not enough just to see that. Look at the middle of the verse. Are changed into the same glory, same image. There's the divine nature. So by looking at the Bible, we see the glory of the Lord. We're changed into the same image. That's the divine nature Peter talked about. From glory to glory, in other words, by one step at a time, you've got to be patient with yourself. But from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory, the Lord wants to keep changing you. I mean, let's say one day you're reading the Bible and you say, wow, look at the kindness of God towards people. Then the Holy Spirit says, yep, and I want to change you to be like that. Oh, well, I don't want to be kind. I like being nasty. That's just the way I am. Oh, no, no, no. That's not the formula. God doesn't just show us these things so we can say, wow, what a God. He shows us these things about himself so we can be changed into the glory. Girls are staring at me in the window there. They must want out. And how are we changed? Let's close. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. See the end of verse 18. See the formula? You got the Bible in there, you got the Holy Spirit in there, and you got Christ likeness, conformity to the divine nature in there. So that's why we tell people all the time, read your Bible, pray, look for the Lord in the Bible. And then, you know, when God shows you, you know, something about his glory, say, Holy Spirit, I need to be like this. Change me. Help me. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for a Sunday school lesson today, and I hope it wasn't just a lecture. Lord, I hope it was something that you've taught us, the secret to victory, the way of escape. You said we could escape the corruption that is in the world through lust if every one of us will practice the presence of the Holy Spirit and say, oh, Holy Spirit of God, help me today. And if we'll get into the Word and adapt the precious promises to every situation, you said we could be partakers of the divine nature and we could escape the rottenness of lust in this world that we see everywhere. Oh, God, help us. And now bless the next service and the children's churches and all. In Jesus' name, amen.